Well, there's so much a part of our lives that we don't even realize often how much we rely on signs. Driving to services today, as I was on at different times, an interstate freeway and a turnpike, there are many different signs that guide me along the way. There are mile markers on the shoulder of the roads. I always appreciate those. They tell me how far it is from one border of the state, or how far it is to the opposite border of the state. They're good relative markers to help you kind of know where you are, kind of keep track. And if you ever broke down on the freeway and had to call AAA, then you can give them an exact location, because you've got that mile marker that has helped you be oriented to where you are. Then there are those distance signs that tell me how far it is to the next city. Frankly, by now I've got most of those mile markers and distance signs pretty much memorized between Pittsburgh and Wheeling. But you know, there are times when I'm driving and my mind is elsewhere. I'm kind of thinking about something else, and then I kind of wait, where am I? Where am I on this? So I have to. And if I see a mile marker sign or a sign that tells me how far the next exit or city, then kind of quickly helps me to reorient myself to where I am. There are rest area signs, speed limit signs, signs that tell me what services are offered at each of the exits, a sign that clearly marks the exit so I know how to safely get off of a freeway. And then at the other end of the exit, there's a red and white sign that says wrong way to prevent people from coming back onto the freeway in the wrong direction. When you exit, there are signs there that show you how to get to the Sheetz gas station or to the Cracker Barrel or to McDonald's. Then each of those businesses has its own sign, so you can identify exactly where you want to go. I always look for that big orange canopy, so I know that there's a Sheetz up ahead, and sometimes they're a very convenient place to stop. There are signs that show you where the city park is or where a hospital is, or where there's a tourist attraction. Of course, there are those pesky speed limit signs that always kind of nag at you. Intersection warnings, crosswalks, school zones. There are stop signs, yield signs, and merge signs. And for some people, or for some reason, people around here seem to think they all mean the same thing. When we lived in West Tennessee, there often were no street name signs at all when we were out in the rural areas. And that was before GPS. So when I was looking for a member's home, I had to rely on their directions, which were not always all that reliable, and on printed maps, which weren't always correct. And I often wondered just where I was. And usually I was okay, but sometimes I was on the wrong road. There are all kinds of signs around us that give us direction, give us, make life safe for us, and provide information that is helpful to us. And of course, there are other signs in our lives as well. The weekly Sabbath is a sign. It's a sign between God and His people. The annual Sabbath days, the seven festivals, are also signs between God and His people. They're both a sign to God's people to give us direction, to give us knowledge and information that will help us to find our way safely. And they're also a sign of God's people, because God sees who it is that is obeying and following His directions and observing those times that He has set aside for us. So although it may not be a part of our conscious thinking often, we can realize it would be pretty difficult to find our way around our community or to find our way around life in general without signs. The Bible has much to say about signs and their importance in our lives. The title of the sermon today is The Times of the Signs. Let's begin in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. There are two ways in particular that I want to focus this afternoon on the importance of signs that have been provided for us. Matthew chapter 16, we begin reading in verse 1. As we make our way through and talk about this subject, we'll be reading almost exclusively from the words of Jesus Christ, because he had much to say about signs and much to offer to us on that subject and encouragement and direction. Matthew chapter 16, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and Sadducees came and, testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. These religious leaders wanted a supernatural indication from heaven, meaning, of course, from God, to prove to their satisfaction that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was the Messiah. But because of their attitude, they frankly never would be satisfied with his response, with his answer. You know, it's kind of a side point. It's interesting to consider that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who are often mentioned together, were actually the very bitter rivals. In fact, their only point of unity was their shared hostility toward Jesus Christ. They were rivals in terms of leading of the people. The Sadducees pretty much controlled the temple and the temple worship. The Pharisees controlled more of the teaching and the day-to-day oral explanation of God's way and the application in their lives, and had much more influence really than the Sadducees had. But they were bitter rivals. In fact, they didn't get along any better than Democrats and Republicans. But the one thing that brought them together was their common rejection of Jesus Christ. And so you see Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and others, judges, mentioned often together. And what unified them was their rejection of Jesus Christ. So notice their attitude. They came testing him. The King James says that they came to tempt him. The Greek word that's used here can be used to describe an examination of something or someone to learn their character or nature. Now that's pretty much an objective and open-minded definition of this word. It can be done in a very positive way, just a matter of gathering information to determine what something is or what something means. But that's not the attitude that the Pharisees and Sadducees had. Jesus was able to perceive what was in their heart. This same Greek word is also used to mean to trap or to catch someone in a mistake. In this case, the Pharisees wanted Jesus to give them an answer that they would be able to hold against him, and perhaps that would even be in their eyes a sin. So whenever they asked him a question, they were looking for something wrong with his answer, looking for a reason, further reason, to reject him. They came to test him, to trap him, to try to catch him in a mistake. We'll come back to Matthew 16 in a minute, but let's turn first back to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We find an interesting contrast as we compare this to what we've seen in Matthew 16. We find here the very same question that is asked of Jesus, but in a completely different attitude. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 16, we pick it up in the middle of the story. Jesus had just performed a tremendous miracle of resurrecting a young girl who had died. And it was a stunning miracle that the people were just absolutely amazed to see. Verse 16 says that then fear came upon all, and they glorified God. They recognized that this was not something that's done by just a man, that God had had a hand in this. God from heaven had actually intervened on behalf of this little girl through Jesus Christ. And they said, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. These people recognized what had happened was something that was of God through Jesus Christ. And this report about Jesus went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Verse 18, then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. See, John was in prison at this point, and his disciples still were faithful and loyal to him. They were observing what was happening, and they recognized, they saw that some tremendous miracle had been performed through this man, Jesus. John called two of his disciples to him, and he sent them to Jesus, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? In other words, these disciples of John had the same question that the Pharisees and Sadducees had. Who are you? Are you the Messiah? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? John understood that his role was to prepare the way for the one who was the Messiah. He understood that he was not the one who was going to have any role beyond that, but he was willing to accept that. He knew what his responsibility was. And so he's asking, are you the one, or should we wait for another? In that very hour, it says in verse 21, Jesus cured many of infirmities, afflictions, evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. So Jesus, even as they were there to find out more about him, continued to perform these clear and obvious miracles. So Jesus answered their question. He said to them, look, go back and tell John the things that you have seen and that you've heard. That the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Pharisees and Sadducees saw these exact same things, but they were offended. They rejected Jesus Christ. They did not accept him. They were looking to find a fault with him. Jesus responded by pointing out the work that he was doing. He had healed and he had provided the message of the kingdom of God. We'll find in just a few more minutes that Jesus gave on another occasion, other than Matthew 16, a similar answer to the Pharisees. But the Pharisees could never see, never accept what Jesus had done, although that was the evidence of who he was. In verses 24 through 28, Jesus praises John for what he did accomplish in his work, and he concludes that there has never been a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Drop down to verse 29. After Jesus had said this of him, it says, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God. You know, even those who were seemingly the most unlikely responded to what Jesus had told them. And they justified, they glorified God for what he was doing through Jesus Christ. They'd been baptized with the baptism of John. You see, they'd already been touched by his message of repentance, and they had been baptized by the baptism of repentance by John. And so, when they saw what Jesus was doing, they were more open to it. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Those who had heard John and been baptized were able to perceive and understand the sign of who Jesus Christ was by what he was able to do, what he was doing for them through his preaching of the gospel of Jesus, of the kingdom of God, and his healing miraculously of the people. But the Pharisees and lawyers had not experienced repentance. The baptism John offered was not something that they participated in, and they missed the signs of who Jesus Christ was. Now, how did John respond to this response, to this answer that Jesus gave to his disciples? Look, we find the answer to that in John chapter 1. The Gospel of John was written much later than the other Gospels, probably in the late 80s to early 90s AD. So it had a different perspective than the previous three of the called the Synoptic Gospels. We're familiar with the first chapter of John. It begins by speaking of how the Word was with God and the Word was God, and how the Word is the one who was the Creator, and the Word is the one who became Jesus Christ and came into this world as part of his creation. Drop down to verse 14. John 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice this, verse 15. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." And of the fullness we have, and of his fullness we have all received the grace, and we have all received grace. In other words, John the Baptist acknowledged who Jesus Christ was. The evidence that Jesus gave through his miracles and through his teaching, John recognized that these were signs of who Jesus Christ truly was. They were clear signs that he recognized. Let's consider another example. I skipped a reference here. I'm going to go back to Matthew 16 again, because we started there and then we jumped off. Let's go back to Matthew 16. John had recognized and accepted who Jesus Christ was. He saw by his works, by his teaching, that he was the Messiah. Here in Matthew 16, we read verse 1, that they came to test him. Verse 2, Jesus answered and said to them, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, you say it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening." He says, "You hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." This was a common cliche even in the time of Jesus Christ. We've changed it somewhat. One of the commentaries says that the cliche that was familiar in Jesus' time was that red sky at night, shepherds delight. Red sky in the morning, shepherds take warning. We use the word sailors. Probably weren't a lot of sailors in Jerusalem, but there were shepherds. They would watch the sky to see what the weather was going to do. I suppose that was fairly reliable. I wish that we could have a little more reliable forecasting locally, but the shepherds had it down, and they knew by looking at the sky what the weather was going to be. They could see the signs in the sky. So Jesus is now chiding the Pharisees because they could not perceive what was right in front of their eyes. They could not perceive who Jesus Christ was. Now let's turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Verse 23. John 2. Now, this is early in Christ's ministry. You see back in the beginning of this chapter where Jesus changes the water to wine. That actually was the first public miracle that Jesus performed. Verse 13 says it was the time of the Passover of the Jews, so it was in the spring of the year, and they were in Jerusalem. Drop down to verse 23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, so it's the same time frame, during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus demanding signs. But to others it was pretty clear, pretty obvious. They saw the sign. They saw the evidence. The word sign that's used here in the Greek means miraculous, something that's miraculous that provides proof of God's hand. That's what they were looking for. But they didn't see it in all those miraculous healings. For some reason, they weren't able to recognize and see the sign of what Jesus Christ was doing. And to recognize the value of what he was teaching as he was introducing them to the good news of the kingdom of God. Chapter 3, verse 2. This is talking about Nicodemus, who's introduced in verse 1, one of the rulers of the Jews, one of the men on the Sanhedrin, apparently, who was a prominent Jewish leader. And he came to Jesus by night, apparently not wanting the others to know that he was coming to him. And he said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." He says, "We know that." Interesting that while the Pharisees were trying to trip Jesus and to get him to make a mistake or to say something wrong, on some level, they recognized that he was not just a man. He said, "You're a teacher sent from God." Now, they stopped short of saying that they recognized he was the Messiah. They weren't willing to acknowledge that. But they said that we recognize that you are a teacher and you come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The signs were there. There was no question that what Jesus Christ was doing was evidence of who he was. Now let's look at another example in John 9. John chapter 9. On this occasion, Jesus Christ healed a man who had been blind from birth. And again, it was an obvious miracle, an intervention that Jesus Christ performed and was able to then to heal him and restore his eyesight. Not really restore it, but to give him eyesight. He'd never had been able to see. And it was an odd kind of a situation. He took some of his saliva and mixed it in dirt and made some mud and put the mud on his eyes. And then he told the man to go wash himself in the pool of Siloam, a pool of water nearby. And his eyesight was restored. Verse 13 says, they brought him who was formerly blind to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, for some reason, were upset that this man who had been blind now had his vision. It was on the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. So there's the problem with that the Pharisees have with him. In their eyes, according to their regulations, Jesus Christ had violated the Sabbath. Now, he didn't truly violate the Sabbath according to God's law or God's standards, but the Pharisees held that against him. The Pharisees asked the man, saying how he had received his sight. And he said, "Well, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed my face, and now I can see." It's as if they were accusing him of being healed. How did this happen? And he didn't really know. I mean, he was sitting along the side of the road. He was blind. And this man came up and had a short conversation with him, and he put mud on his eyes. "Go wash your face. Now I can..." What is he supposed to say? He's not guilty of being healed, but that's how the Pharisees were treating him. Therefore, some of the Pharisees said, "Well, this man can't be of God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath." turns out to be kind of a foolish thing to say, right? Because Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus was the creator who in Genesis 2 established the Sabbath. And these Pharisees, in their ignorance, accused him of not knowing how to observe or keep the Sabbath. So the Pharisees rejected him, but others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? If this man is a sinner, then how could he do what he has done? So then they said to the blind man, what do you say about this man who opened your eyes? Again, what do you think he's going to say? What would you expect him to say? I'm sure he was excited that he could see. I'm sure he was pleased. And he said, well, he's a prophet. He's a man of God. How else could you explain what has happened to me? But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had even been blind. So now they changed their tactic to even denying that this man had ever been blind in the first place. It's all just a show. That Jesus had not really even healed them at all. Then they brought the parents into it and made them put them on the spot for their son, again, having been healed. But just drop down to verse 22. His parents, in answering their questions, said, you know, let him answer for himself. He's an adult. Let him ask him these questions, not us. Because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. A classic case of the decision being made before anything was even known. If anyone believes that he's the Son of God, then he will automatically, that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, he would automatically be removed from the synagogue, which was a serious matter for people in that time. They'd already made up their minds. It's kind of hard to understand, I guess, in a sense, why the Pharisees were not able to understand. They were the ones who were blind. They were the ones who were unable, or in this case, really unwilling to see, because some signs seem so obvious. You see that sometimes as well, even as around us. People ignore signs, traffic signs, for example, that are pretty obvious and should be obeyed or recognized. People from time to time get on the freeway headed in the wrong direction. The signs are all up there and the lines are on the wrong side. Everything is clearly the wrong direction as they enter the freeway, but they charge on down the ramp anyway and wind up causing all kinds of havoc. One of my favorites is the guy who sits kind of stupidly at the toll booth under the sign that says Easy Pass Only, waiting for someone to come and give him a ticket so we can get on the turnpike. The sign is pretty clear, pretty obvious, but people often miss what is so obvious and miss the signs they should be able to see. Turn back to Matthew 13. This gives us the answer, of course, for why the Pharisees were unable to see, to recognize the signs. Matthew 13. This is a whole chapter that's filled with parables. It begins with the parable of the sower. And after Jesus gave this parable, the disciples came to him and asked him why it was he spoke to people in that way. They probably were just kind of, they didn't really understand what Jesus had said. And they were a bit concerned about his approach, that you seemed always to speak in a way that intentionally almost as if people aren't supposed to be able to understand. But Jesus said, well, yeah, that is what I'm doing, as a matter of fact. Verse 11, he answered them and said, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. There are those at this time who are given the opportunity to recognize the signs, to recognize what the truth is, to recognize the evidence of who Jesus Christ was, of who Jesus Christ is. Verse 16 says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." We do have those who are drawn to Jesus by the Father, do have that ability to recognize the signs of who Jesus Christ was, who Jesus Christ is. Now it says in the intervening verses here, it's a quote from Isaiah, that the reason that people were initially unable to understand is because they'd closed their own eyes. They had turned away from God. Speaking of the people of Israel, it's a quote from the book of Isaiah, that they refused to be taught. They refused to learn. And so because of their refusal, then God took from them the ability that would have allowed them to understand. But the problem or the fault was theirs in the first place, because they turned away from the evidence, the signs, the indication, the knowledge, and the instruction of God. But again, your eyes can see and your ears can hear. As we continue, we'll see what that means to us. What it means to us to have eyes that can see and ears that can hear. The importance of being able to recognize signs. Not everyone can, but Jesus has given us, those of us who have been called to Him by the Father, sent by the Father to Him, have that understanding. Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Verse 10, this is the Mark's account of the same circumstance, the same time when Jesus began to introduce these parables. It begins again with the parable of the sower in the first part of the chapter. And then verse 10, when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. So it was the 12, the disciples, plus other disciples as well, who came to him to ask about the meaning of that parable and why he spoke in that way. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. Your eyes have been opened, your ears are open so you can hear, eyes so you can see, to the mystery of the kingdom of God." That's the message that Jesus Christ brought. When he began to teach the gospel, we see in Mark chapter 1 that that's what he did. Mark chapter 1 says that Jesus came saying, "The time is fulfilled, and repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, and believe, repent and believe the gospel." His message was of the good news of the kingdom of God. And his evidence of who he was provided by the miracles that he performed that were of God, and that no one could perform unless they were of God. The evidence was all there, along with the message. Look at just another example in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. This is a circumstance similar to what we saw in chapter 16. We'll see a number of these instances just for a matter of emphasis to show that clearly the signs of who Jesus was were available. And those who had eyes to see and ears to hear are able to recognize those signs and to respond to them. Matthew chapter 12. We start in verse 38. Verse 38. Again, same kind of a scenario. Some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him or spoke to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." As we look at these repeated miracles and of the teaching that Jesus Christ offered, you begin to wonder, why is it they just kept asking for that sign? They just couldn't recognize the obvious. Jesus had said so himself. Why do you can tell what the weather's going to be by looking at the sky, but you don't perceive what's happening right before your eyes. "Teacher, we want a sign from you." But he answered. And he said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it or to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus Christ offered this as the only sign that he would specifically give in the way that they were asking of who he was. Now, it was common in the Jewish culture in that time to demand that someone who claimed to be a prophet, that they produce some kind of miraculous sign to prove himself. There were a lot of men who came before Jesus who claimed to be the Messiah, who claimed to be from God, but obviously they were fakes. They were not who they claimed to be. So the Jewish culture, the people at that time, had this standard that they would use to prove whether someone was truly a prophet or a messenger from God. But rather than accept what Jesus Christ already was doing, they wanted another miraculous sign. They wanted him to put on a show so that they could be entertained and see what it was that he claimed to see proof of who he claimed to be. But Jesus was pretty blunt in responding to them. And they were evil and adulterous or unfaithful to God, and he would not produce any other proofs other than what he already had done and the fact that he would be resurrected after 3 days. That promise of his resurrection was the sign to unbelievers, the sign that Jesus Christ offered. And that sign was also fulfilled. We know that when Jesus Christ was crucified, the Roman soldiers were dispatched to guard the tomb so that no one could come and steal his body and claim that he'd been resurrected. But even though his tomb was guarded by these soldiers, when his disciples came early on the first day of the week after he had been crucified, he was already gone. The stone had already been rolled back and he was gone. He had been resurrected, and there was no way that they could deny it. Turn to Acts chapter 2. The signs that he gave by his miracles that he performed and the message that he brought to the people, plus the sign now of his resurrection, evidence and proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Acts chapter 2, we know this is the occasion of Pentecost on which the Holy Spirit was given. Peter, beginning in verse 14, gives a sermon to those who had gathered on that day. And he is speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's drop down to verse 29 in this sermon, in this chapter. Peter says, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. David was a great man, the king of Israel, a prophet of God, and when he died, he was put in a tomb, and he was still in that tomb. His body was still there. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Messiah to sit on his throne." David recognized that one of his descendants would be the one who would become the Messiah, and that God would raise up to place beside him on his throne. Foreseeing this, he spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, nor did his flesh see corruption. He's referring to Psalm 16, verse 10, which is a prophecy that the Messiah would not see that corruption. His flesh would not be left in the grave. He would not remain there. And Jesus Christ had said himself that he would be raised up after 3 days and three nights as Jonah had been in the belly of the great fish. So Peter is appealing to a man that they all honored and revered, King David. The fact that he was still dead and in his grave, but his descendant was to be the Messiah, and that the promise was that Christ, that the Messiah, would not remain in the grave. Verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. All of the disciples were witnesses, and many of others in the community were witnesses of it as well, of what had happened, how Jesus Christ had been crucified, but now he was not any longer in that grave. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear, referring to the gift of the Holy Spirit that was given on that day. Christ has been raised up, and there's no question or doubt about that. The sign of his being a Messiah, being their Messiah, had been fulfilled. Again, in addition to the signs that had preceded that, of his work and of his message. But you know, the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and is proven by his death and resurrection is one of the first things that Satan confused. He's confused mankind in general about how long Jesus was in the grave. In order to fulfill the sign, he had to be in the grave 3 days and three nights, and then resurrected. But that's not what people believe. They believe he was in the grave for about 2 days, 2.5 days at the most. Satan has confused the people's perception of the fulfilling of that sign. But that sign must be fulfilled if Jesus is our Messiah. One of the very first false doctrines to plague the church was the false teaching that Jesus Christ had not been resurrected, that there had not been a resurrection. Actually, we can be thankful that that false teaching was spread at that time, because that led Paul to write what we find in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 and see. Paul wrote what he did here initially to refute this false teaching that Jesus had not been resurrected. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll pick it up in verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. You know, I'm passing along to you what I learned. That Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. He's affirming that that sign that Jesus had said would be the sign that he's Messiah would be fulfilled. Verse 5, he was seen by Cephas, who's another name for Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have died. So Paul is pointing out that Jesus Christ was resurrected, and there were hundreds of witnesses to that fact. And most of them were still alive at the time when Paul wrote this epistle. And then he was seen by others. And then last of all is verse 8, by me. Jesus Christ was not the Messiah unless he was resurrected, because he promised that he would be. That was the sign that he was the Messiah. So obviously that's one of the first of the false teachings that Satan sent to confuse the people. Let's drop down to verse 12. talking about the resurrection in a more general sense. If Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If Christ was resurrected, then why do some others teach that there is no resurrection in general? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ wasn't resurrected. And if Christ is not resurrected, not risen, then our preaching and your faith are in vain. So Paul is, again, emphasizing that Jesus Christ fulfilled the sign that he gave, that he is our Messiah, that he was in the belly of the earth 3 days, 3 nights. He was resurrected, and as Peter said in Acts chapter 2, he sits at the right hand of God. We know, we believe, we have faith that Jesus is our Messiah. Of course, that conviction is primarily based on faith, isn't it? We have no other evidence except what we find in Scripture. We find the story of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, in Scripture. Now, Scripture is not just a book. We know that it is the Word of God, and we put our faith in that message. We put our faith in the sign that Jesus Christ gave, that he is our Messiah, in the sign of the works that he did, the miracles that he performed. There is no question who Jesus Christ is. But it's based entirely on faith. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we love Jesus Christ although we've never seen him. Our faith, our confidence is in who he is and who he continues to be. He is our Savior, our Messiah. That sign is critically important, and it's one that we base our faith and our lives upon. Now turn to John chapter 10. See that understanding that we have, that knowledge, the fact that we can see, that we can hear, that we can learn, that the mystery of the kingdom has been revealed to us, places a great deal of responsibility on us because we believe those signs. John chapter 10. This is in the winter time. It says in verse 23, he was at the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, which is in the winter. And this is the winter then, just before his crucifixion. So then in the winter of 30 to 31 AD, he was in Jerusalem for this particular occasion. Jesus was in the temple, verse 24. The Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Kind of get tired of them asking that question or making that point over and over again. Verse 25, Jesus said, "Look, I told you, but you don't believe." He told them. The evidence was there in his words, in his actions. "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." Remember John's disciples? They saw the works that Jesus did and they believed that he was Messiah. They were open and they saw those signs and they it led to their belief, to their faith. "The works I do, those bear witness of who I am." Those provide the sign that they were looking for. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." This is where the sign becomes something that requires something of us. We can have faith in who Jesus was. We can see the evidence of who he was. But what matters to us then is that we, as his sheep, we who see that sign, we who recognize who he is, then choose to follow him. He knows us, we know him, we follow him as his flock, as his people, as his church. Since we believe those signs, then we have the responsibility to obey and to follow him. In Matthew 7:21, Jesus says that just saying, Lord, Lord, is not good enough. You must do the will of my Father in order to be in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Signs of who Jesus was affect us in a very direct way by what we believe, what we practice, what we dedicate ourselves to. But I want to take a couple of minutes to talk about another sign as well that Jesus provides. These are times of the signs. These are the times when we can see when or how Jesus Christ gave evidence of who he was. And there is another kind of sign that is also of critical importance to us and is very meaningful to those who follow Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. They were at the temple. It says in verse 1 that Jesus saw this widow lady putting in her tiny offering in the offering to the treasury for the temple. And he honored that more than those who gave the large offerings. As they were at the temple, verse 5, some of them spoke of the temple and how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. They were very impressed with the building of the temple itself. Hard for us really to grasp how impressive the temple was. If you go to Bible commentaries and other references, you'll find descriptions of what the temple was like and why the disciples were so impressed with it. Let me read just you a couple of things from Barclay's Daily Study Bible on the book of Luke. Some of his comments. He says that the temple that Herod built was one of the wonders of the world. It was begun in 20 BC, and at the time of Jesus it was not yet completely finished. Now Herod was actually adding to the temple that had been built in Zechariah's time, but he was adding to it and making it much more impressive. Josephus says that some of the stones of the temple were 40 feet long. These are the stones that made up the wall. 40 feet long, 12 feet high, and 18 feet wide. The individual stones that made up the wall of the temple were the size of a wall themselves. And they were built up into the temple. Josephus puts it this way. He says, the outward face of the temple in its front wanted nothing that was likely to surprise men's minds. In other words, it was surprising and impressive. It was covered with plates of gold of great weight, and at the rising of the sun reflected back a fiery splendor that made those who looked on it turn their eyes. It was too bright to look at. When people approached from a distance, it looked like a mountain covered with snow, because those areas that were not covered with gold were bright white and the sun would reflect off of it. To the disciples, the summit was the most incredible building they had seen, and it seemed so vast and solid that it looked like it would survive forever. So Jesus made an incredible statement in verse 6. He said, these things which you see, this building you're so impressed with, it's so magnificent and beautiful, the days will come in which not one stone will be left upon another. It shall not be thrown down. This was an amazing thing that he had said to the disciples. They were stunned by what he said. So they asked him, Teacher, when is that going to happen? When will these things be? And what will be the sign? What sign will there be that these things are about to take place? What will be the sign that that destruction of the temple would take place? Here, the word sign is referring to the knowledge, the understanding that he could give to them of the reality of that prophecy. It wasn't spoken in doubt, but they were asking, what would be the evidence? What would be the sign? How can we know when to expect that to happen? That sign is of even greater significance, or is of great significance to the disciples and, of course, to us. Now, this prophecy that was given on the Mount of Olives in about the year 30-31 A.D. was partially fulfilled 40 years later in 70 A.D. when the Roman general Titus destroyed the temple and the city of Jerusalem. But one wall of the temple remains standing. One wall is still standing. So the prophecy in this chapter has not been entirely fulfilled. Jesus said that there will be a time when not one stone will be left upon another. This is a prophecy yet to be fulfilled. The disciples asked Jesus to tell them what would be the sign that it was going to be fulfilled. And he goes on, of course, in the next several verses to give his answer of what the times will be, what will happen in that time that will indicate that this prophecy is going to be fulfilled. We're not going to take the time today to review this entire prophecy. We've done so before. We'll do it again at some other point. Today we're emphasizing the importance of the fact that Jesus gave a sign of when these events would take place. We're familiar with what he outlined. There'd be religious deception, there'd be wars, natural disasters, famine, religious persecution. Those are part of the sign that this prophecy is about to be completed. In Matthew 24, verse 21, Jesus said that there'll be a time unparalleled in the history of mankind in terms of the suffering and the difficulty that will take place. And unless Jesus Christ intervened, mankind would destroy all life. Now, in 70 AD, that wasn't possible. There was no way they would be able to create that kind of destruction, but in our time it is possible. There are now weapons that would make that possible. The Pharisees were not able to discern the signs of Jesus Christ and his messiahship. These are the times of the signs. The question is, can we discern? Can we discern the signs? Do we recognize that in our time these signs are given to us? Notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul here is reviewing the times and the seasons of the day of the Lord. He says in verse 1, you don't need me to review for you or to write to you about the times and the seasons. He apparently had already taught them about the events, about the signs that Jesus Christ spoke of that would lead to the time of his return. For you know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The events at the end of the age, Jesus prophesied and Paul also emphasizes, will come suddenly and in a way that is not expected, except to those who are aware of the signs. Those who hear and heed the prophecy that Jesus gave that showed the sign of these events coming to their fulfillment. Jesus' message is a sign for us. And as we saw in John 10, if we have heard, if we have followed Jesus, if we are his sheep, then, as Paul puts it here, we live in the light. pick it up in verse 4. You, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. We're not in darkness because we understand the sign. We understand the message that Jesus Christ gave. You're sons of the light and sons of the day, not of the night and darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. To watch means to be vigilant, to be awake, to be alert to what is happening. Jesus' message for us is to be aware of the times and to be aware of the sign that He has given to us. We've talked about Luke 21 a number of times. Let's look at it just briefly again. Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 34. Well, actually, to really see what is happening here, you have to begin in verse 29. Luke 21, verse 29. Where Jesus gives another parable, the parable of the fig tree. Pretty obvious. It says, when you see that it is budding, it's putting forth new leaves or buds or new growth, then you know that summer is near. That's a sign. It's a sign that the season is changing, that summer is drawing near as you see new growth on the fig tree. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. When you look at the prophecies or the things that Jesus gave that would be a sign of the end of the age, you know, it seems like it ought to be pretty clear and pretty obvious what's going to happen, and it shouldn't be something that's hard to determine or understand. But it isn't quite that simple. Because we live in an age where Satan is trying to obscure the sign that Jesus Christ has revealed. So he goes on, after giving this parable of the fig tree, to watch so that we are aware that we know when we see those things happening, the kingdom of God is near. But, verse 34, take heed to yourselves, but be on guard. Other translations say, be on guard, be careful, watch out, lest your hearts be overburdened and depressed. That's another translation of the phrase, lest your hearts be weighed down. Lest your hearts be overburdened and depressed. Jesus goes on then to warn about distractions that draw our attention away from the sign that He revealed. And the list here is familiar to us. He tells us to avoid those things that would take away from our focus on the sign of the time that He gave as a warning to us. When Jesus gave His disciples the signs of the end of the age and of His return, it's interesting that His emphasis is not on the importance of understanding every detail of what He said in the prophecy. Of course, we should understand it, and we should study it, we should know what it was that He revealed. But as you look at Matthew 24 and on into 25, and here at the end of Luke 21, we see that what Jesus is mostly warning us about or telling us that we need to be aware of is how we are living. That we need to be vigilant and alert and perceptive. That we need to watch out and be on guard. That we need to be careful that our lives don't become cluttered with distractions that would take away from our vision of that sign that Jesus Christ revealed, the times that He revealed in this prophecy. Satan has done an absolutely masterful job of creating distractions. Our lives can easily become cluttered. Satan is appealing to our own nature, which in a sense kind of leads us into his trap. We are by nature easily distracted. So it's a time of the signs. It's a time for us to be aware of what Jesus Christ said would lead to the time of his return. And it's a time for us to certainly be practicing the faith we have in the signs that Jesus Christ gave that he is our Messiah. Satan's world, Satan's efforts is to draw us away from that, to take away from our energy, our enthusiasm for what Jesus Christ has revealed. But it's not just our weaknesses and the appeal of things outside of God's way that distract us. There are other things that are distracting to us as well. Our own trials can be a distraction. Our concerns, our fears, our worries can become a distraction that take away from the focus of our faith so that we don't see the sign, so that we don't recognize what's happening. It's a battle we all face in our lives. We all have issues that are concerns to us, that are serious trials. And of course, that's another whole subject for us to consider. But Jesus makes it perfectly clear that those who are aware of and considering the signs that he gives will be those who will not be taken by surprise by the events that take place at the end of the age. Signs are a truly significant part of our life. When you drive home this afternoon, take notice of the signs you see around you. Think about the signs you see on the road, the signs on the businesses, the signs that show us where we are, the signs that show us what's ahead, the signs that warn us of potential danger. What would it be like to try to drive around Pittsburgh, of all places, if there were no signs? How would you possibly find your way? So remember as well that the signs that God gives are all around us as well. The proof that Jesus is the Son of God and our Savior, a sign that is of great significance to us in our faith and our understanding, the foundation of who we are, where we're going, what life is about. The signs that Jesus gave that are warnings of things that are going to happen, things that will happen in the future, caution signs, signs of encouragement to show us how to continue. These are the times of signs. And if it weren't for those signs, how would we find our way?